We're going to be continuing in John chapter 1 together this morning, looking at verses 14 through 18. I read a story this week that I thought illustrated well the challenge of sometimes knowing Jesus rightly and remembering who he truly is. When Victoria was Queen of England, she would oftentimes leave her castle abode and enjoy a walk in the district in disguise so that she wouldn't be recognized by the common people. On one occasion, she slipped out by a side gate, accompanied by her faithful servant who followed behind her, and along the road she came upon a flock of sheep driven by a young boy who shouted, "Keep out of the way, stupid old woman!" The queen smiled but said nothing, but her servant came along and informed the lad that he just told the queen to be quiet and that she was a stupid old woman. And the boy said, maybe she should dress like the queen. You know, John's gospel emphasizes the importance of the fact that Jesus is God, but also that when he came into the world, most people did not recognize him as the promised Savior. Just like the boy who didn't recognize the queen, the world does not recognize Jesus as the one and only Son of God. And maybe it's because Jesus doesn't look like God is supposed to look. After all, Jesus tends to look like we do. In John 1, 14 through 18, these verses emphasize that Jesus is both God and man. One person with two distinct natures. And saying that Jesus is both God and man in one person is a claim to Jesus being unique, a unique one-of-a-kind Savior. He is an absolute unique person in the history of the world. There's no other person like Jesus. There's no prophet like Jesus. There's no philosopher like Jesus. There's no teacher like Jesus. There's no religious genius or activist like Jesus. Jesus is completely and totally unique. He is one of a kind. Let's look at John chapter 1. We're just going to be in a few verses, starting in verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, this is John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now I wonder if today were asked to describe Jesus or to answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" Could you answer that question, "Who is Jesus?" if someone asked you in 30 seconds or less? Do you know Jesus? Can you describe him? Can you answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" Now, I know some of you are thinking, I really hope he is going to answer this question in 30 seconds or less. But it'll be a little bit more like 30 minutes, not less. But in reality, we can't do a full treatment of who is Jesus in 30 seconds or less. But we should be able to know Jesus, who he is, his nature, his qualities, his character, what he came to accomplish. We should be able to explain to someone and answer the question, who is Jesus? It's important for us to know Jesus, our one-of-a-kind Savior. You cannot receive Him if you don't know Him. And right up before our passage today, the passage says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." If we're going to receive Jesus, we have to know Him. And to know Him, we have to be able to describe Him. If someone came up to me and said, "Tell me about your wife," I could describe to you the qualities and character and the person who is my wife. If someone came to me and said, "Describe to me your father or your mother or your children," I could describe to them the unique qualities and characteristics that make them who they are, because I know them. I'm close with them. I'm intimate with them. And to believe in Jesus, to receive Jesus, is to know Jesus. I think we have a danger today in the culture of the church that we kind of have a body of slogans about Jesus, about what it means to become a Christian. We have these slogans that we throw out there, maybe even when we're talking with unbelievers about Jesus, and we don't really attach any meaning to the slogans. It might go like this. Someone might ask you, well, what do I do to become a Christian? You might say, well, you just need to ask Jesus into your heart. And if you ask Jesus into your heart, He will come in and you will be a Christian. But why is a slogan like that something that could be dangerous? Well, it's because if someone doesn't know who Jesus is and what the heart means and why we should want Him to be there, then that slogan can be perceived in any way. And most likely it would be perceived in a way that, well, if I just do this little religious activity, whatever it is and whatever it means, then I guess that I'm all good, that I'm good with God. The way I talk about it is just getting your ticket. If we're not careful, we just use slogans and we communicate to people. You just kind of jump through this hoop, recite this phrase. It doesn't matter if your mind really understands or conceives of what it means. Just say this prayer, do this thing, get your ticket, and you're all good. But that's not what the Bible means or intends when it says that we are to receive Jesus and believe on His name. The Bible is not talking about reciting slogans. It's talking about actually knowing the person of Christ and what He's done, and devoting and surrendering and counting on Him and trusting in Him, because we know who He is and what He has done and has accomplished. Oftentimes we think with our children that if we use these slogans that it simplifies things. But actually the slogans are more abstract than the truth itself. We know from Scripture that salvation is not brought about by repeating a prayer or reciting a slogan. That we know that salvation is a new birth brought about by hearing, understanding, and receiving the Jesus of the gospel by faith. We know that salvation comes about because God has made a covenant of grace and a promise to His people. And every last drop of salvation depends upon Jesus and the grace that flows from His heart into ours. So I want us to see from our text this morning the uniqueness of Christ, that we would know from this text some important truths about who He is. And these are truths that must be received. Now, I'm not saying that to receive Christ and to be saved by Christ, that we have to understand who Christ is comprehensively. Because guess what? I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and I do not know Christ comprehensively, but we must know Christ truthfully and rightly, and we must embrace what the Scripture reveals to us about Him. Jesus is a unique, one-of-a-kind Savior. There's no one like Him. There will never be anyone like Him. He is the sinless, selfless, and sacrificial Son of God. And I want us to see from this text who He is and what we are to believe about Him. So the structure of the message today is very simple. There's going to be two main points. There is only one God-man. His name is Jesus. That's point number one. So if you're a note taker, if you're going to community group this evening, you're going to be talking about the sermon, I suggest you put pencil to paper or pen to paper and have something to contribute. Okay, so I'm giving you the points. Point number one. There is only one God-man. His name is Jesus. And then point number two will be this. There is only one gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is only one God-man, and there is only one gospel. You know, in our passage, John highlights four important truths about Jesus that are essential to our understanding of who He is. So under this heading, that there is only one God-man, John highlights four essential truths that we need to know about the nature and the character of who Jesus is. And the first truth is this. It's the truth of the incarnation. Okay, I know that's a theological word, and some of you are saying that word belongs in December, not in August. But it's not a word, it's not a theological term that is bound to our celebration of Christmas or the birth of Christ. This word incarnation is what John is talking about when he says this powerful phrase, "And the Word became flesh." We talked about the Word last week, that Jesus is the special revelation of God to us. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of Trinity. The title, the Word, the Logos, speaks to His deity, His divinity. And John then turns to His humanity when he says, "And the Word became flesh." This means that the divine eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on a second nature. He took on a human nature. Now, the human nature of Christ is in no way confused with His divine nature. He is one person with both a human nature, a 100% fully human nature, like you and like me. He has a body like we have a body. And He has a soul like we have a soul. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotions. He has nerves and experiences pain. He can get germs and has to have an immune system to attack those germs. Jesus, if He was here today, could get COVID. Okay? And I know you're thinking, well, He can just heal Himself. But that's not how Jesus even worked in His miracles. He is a human being, 100% fully human. But He's also 100% divine, 100% God, 100% eternal, 100% omnipotent, omniscient, holy, righteous, the judge. I mean, everything we can say of the Father, we can say of the Son. He is 100% God and 100% man. The Word became flesh. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods took on a human nature and dwelt among us. Now listen very carefully. Jesus is not a man who became deity, as the JWs would say when they come to the door. Jesus is not a deity who turned into a man and shed his deity and left it in the heavenly places. No, and also he is not partly divine and partly human. He's not like a hybrid truck or a hybrid vehicle. He's not part gas and part electric into one entity. No, he is 100% God and 100% man. Fully God, fully human in one person, and he is so eternally. Now, not eternal in the sense of that that's who he was before his birth, but since Jesus took on humanity along with his divinity, he eternally is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So when the Bible teaches that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father today, the resurrected Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Okay, the first resurrected human being who has died and raised from the dead is already in heaven today. So when you pray to Jesus, you're praying to a guy. He's a guy. He looks like a man. Okay? Now, he doesn't look like the guy who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ. He doesn't look like the guy who's painted as Jesus in multiple classical works of art. Okay? He's not the... And that's why I think we got to be careful how many pictures of Jesus we get in our head, or else we can start thinking of Jesus as Jesus really isn't. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to see that Jesus is probably just this unassuming Jewish guy. But he is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when you pray to Jesus, you're praying to God and man in one person. So Jesus is probably way more relatable than you think that he is. And the Bible teaches us this. So why was this necessary? Why was it necessary that Jesus take on a human nature while retaining his divine nature? Let's turn over to the book of Galatians. Let's look at Galatians 4:4-5. And I know I'm way over 30 seconds. 4:4-5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now there's three important things in this passage that teaches why Jesus had to become a man. Three very important things, and these all pertain to the gospel, so they're vitally important. The first one is this: he had to become a man to be born under the law, meaning that Jesus had to come into the world under the legal covenant of the law that was broken by Adam and Israel in order to fulfill that covenant. We had to have a man like Adam who broke covenant with God. We had to have a man who would keep covenant with God. Because we're all born under the law, and we're all born as law breakers, not law keepers. So we had to be a man in order to fulfill that covenant. Now, second, Galatians shows us that he also had to become a man in order to offer his life as a redeeming sacrifice for sins. Okay? In order for lawbreakers to be set free from the penalty that we deserve to pay, Okay, because if we go before God in the eternal tribunal and stand before God and receive the judgment that we deserve to receive, it's not just enough that Jesus obeyed for us, because he did. He came to keep covenant with God. He obeyed for us. He kept the positive side of the covenant. But Jesus not only had to obey for us, but he also had to bear the punishment for our sin. He had to keep the negative side of the covenant, because the covenant was broken. So we had to obey and keep the positive side of the covenant. And that was so he's a fit substitute to keep the negative side of the covenant. And because he was a fit substitute, he could die in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. This is called substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid for sin in our place. Jesus was able to atone or satisfy the legal penalty for our sin because of his perfect obedience that was offered to God as our representative, as the head of all humanity. So he had to become a man born under the law to offer God perfect obedience and become a worthy sacrifice. And three, he also became a man to serve his people eternally as our great high priest. We need a priest. We need someone to represent us to the Father, to stand between us and the Father as our go-between, as our priest, and to testify to our right to come into the presence of God. How does Jesus testify to the Father that we have the right to come before him in his presence? He testifies with his righteousness, and he testifies with his blood that atoned for our sin. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I find this is one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture. Because Jesus became a man, he knows our frailty, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our emotions. He knows the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. He knows our greatest joys and our most horrific sorrows. And he even knows our temptations. So it is very important to understand that Jesus is still a man. He became flesh forever. So when you draw near to the throne of grace, you don't draw near to some kind of ghost of an entity. You draw near to a flesh and blood human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I love this an illustration I've shared with you before, but it's one of my favorites. It's the illustration of a little girl runs down the stairs at night in the thunderstorm and jumps into her mom and dad's bed, and her dad, being tired and too theological, says, "Honey, it's okay. I know you're afraid of the storm, but you can pray to God. He's the God who calms the winds and the waves and the seas, and he can protect you in the storm." And the little girl says, "But Daddy, I needed someone with skin on." And you know, God knew we needed a Savior with skin on. One who was like us in every way, yet without sin. And he offered himself as a sacrifice in order to reconcile us to God. Jesus is the eternal Word. Yes, the Son of God. Yes. And he took on flesh. flesh. He took on the weakness of our flesh. The second word that's important in this text is the word tabernacle. So where'd you get tabernacle from? John chapter 1. Let's look at the text together. 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. That word that's translated dwelt literally can be read tabernacled. Or we could even put it in a more modern vernacular. We could say, and the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. Tabernacle is an important word when we think about Jesus. The eternal divine Word became flesh and lived, dwelt, manifested His presence among us. This is teaching us in a very profound way that Jesus is the true tabernacle. As Puritan John Owen said, Christ alone is the true substantial tabernacle where God dwells personally as our God in the covenant of grace. Now, when God established His covenant with Israel, He displayed His glory and presence in the midst of His people, in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. God was present among His people in the tabernacle and then the temple, says theologian Andreas Kostenberger. But now He has revealed Himself definitively in and through Jesus Christ. Now, if you weren't around when we went through our study in the book of Leviticus, I would really encourage you to go online and listen to those sermons on the book of Leviticus, because the book of Leviticus is rich in showing us in picture form who Jesus is and what He accomplished for us. But what took place in the tabernacle, everything that took place in the tabernacle, in the worship of the nation of Israel, was a picture of God's provision for sinful humanity to live once again reconciled to God. So Jesus, as the true tabernacle, is the fulfillment of what was pictured in the temporary tabernacle and temple. He is our only way to be reconciled to God. He is the only way that we can be secure in knowing that we will dwell in God's presence forever. Jesus is the true tabernacle. When people say to me in biblical prophecy, you know, there's all kinds of biblical prophecy. Now we have the TikTok prophets, okay? Avoid them, all right? But when people say to me, you know, Jesus can't come again until a new temple is built in Jerusalem. There's a Greek word for that. You know what it is. Baloney. Because the fulfillment of the tabernacle is not another new tabernacle, but the fulfillment of what the tabernacle represents came with Jesus. That's why we're going to see later, Jesus said on many occasions, listen, I can destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days again. Because He knew that He was the fulfillment of what the tabernacle represented. He is the true tabernacle. Now the next word we see in the text about Jesus is this. It says, and we have seen His glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is revealed to us uniquely in the one-of-a-kind Son from the Father. Let's go back to the text. It says, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. We could literally translate that as glory as of the one of a kind, unique Son from the Father. There's no other Son from the Father. And only Jesus can reveal uniquely the glory of God in the way that he did. The text says Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now, this is the Greek equivalent of what the Old Testament says about the Lord. This is the equivalent to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God that was declared to Moses on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law. Moses begged on Mount Sinai. He begged the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your face. Show me your glory. I want to see you." And the Lord said, "If I show man my glory, he will die." So he said, "Moses, hide behind this rock over here, and I'm going to let my," literally, the text says, "I'm just going to let my back parts, just the backside of my glory, pass in front of you." And when God did that, he declared these words. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" You know, what was declared to Moses on Mount Sinai was revealed in the coming of Jesus. When Jesus came, the fullness of the glory of God, the fullness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness revealed in grace and truth came with Jesus, because Jesus is the full expression of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. That's why Jesus would later say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me." So we've seen the reality that Jesus is the Word who became flesh, the incarnation. We've seen him as the one who is the true tabernacle. He dwelt among us. We have seen the glory of the Father as he is full of grace and truth. And next we see his deity. His deity. Look at what the text says in verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, if we go back to verse 15, John the Baptist, in this little parenthetical that John introduces, John the Baptist recognizes the deity of Jesus. He says, "He who comes after me is before me," or is greater than me, "because he was before me." He's coming after me in his ministry on the earth, but he's greater than me because he's deity. He's eternal. He existed before me. And then verse 18, John clearly expresses the divinity of Jesus. He calls Jesus the only God. He declares that his present location is at the Father's side. And then he clearly states it is Jesus who has made God known. So in Jesus Christ, we see the Father. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." I've come in a way that you can understand, in a way that you can tolerate, in a way that you can see the glory of God and not die. I've come as a man to reveal true divinity to you. Only the God-man, only the one-of-a-kind Jesus can redeem us, rescue us, and reconcile us to the Father. Now, because Jesus is unique, because he is a one-of-a-kind Savior, there is only one gospel or one message of salvation that we can say is the way to be reconciled to God. There's not multiple gospels. There's not multiple ways. There's not multiple religions or paths or ideas, concepts, philosophies that will reconcile you to God. It's because Jesus is unique. The gospel then is the only message of salvation, because the gospel is the good news of the grace of God. We see in verse 16, for from his fullness, or the fullness of his deity, the fullness of his character, the fullness of who he is and what he came to do as the God-man, we have all received grace upon grace. The gospel is the good news of the grace of God. The passage says that grace upon grace flows from his fullness, or from his steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, there's it's strange in the Greek, this phrase translated grace upon grace. It literally can read grace in the place of grace. From his fullness, we all receive grace in the place of grace. What in the world does that mean? How do we deal with that phrase? Well, verse 17 actually explains what verse 16 means. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So how does this explain what John is trying to say? Well, first it's saying this, the law that was given to Moses is a lesser grace. It was gracious nonetheless for God to reveal himself to Israel through the law, but it was a lesser grace. The grace and truth that came through Jesus is a superior grace because it is saving grace. The law can do absolutely nothing to save us. You can get the Ten Commandments tattooed on your chest and look in the mirror every day and try your best to keep every one of the Ten Commandments, and you are not going to get closer to keeping God's law the first day to the 50 years from then. I don't care how much effort and how much diligence and how much perseverance in keeping the law, it can do absolutely nothing to save you. But what it can do, in the futility of trying to keep the law, it can teach you that you're going to have a Savior. And that's why we can say the law is gracious. The law educates us continually to our desperate need of someone to keep the law on our behalf. The law leads us to Christ because we cannot render to God the necessary works. I've always been amazed when I watch videos of powerful waterfalls. And the Niagara Falls are some of the most powerful waterfalls on the face of the earth. 75,750 gallons of water fall over Niagara Falls every second. Basically 76,000 gallons of water per second fall over the Niagara Falls. Now think of the grace of God. The grace of God is like a massive waterfall that crushes the rebellious heart of a sinner and fills it with the righteousness of Jesus. And not a drop of the waterfall of God's grace is mixed with our works or efforts. Not a drop. We need a waterfall of grace to save us, and that waterfall cannot be mingled with an ounce, a drop of our works or efforts. It's all by the grace of God. It's grace in the place of grace. We need the law to show us that we're sinners, because look, guess what? Not a single person in this room is going to get saved until you recognize that you are a sinner. One of the first things that happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work on the heart of a sinner is we're awakened to the fact that I am in big trouble. I am a sinner. I have violated the law of God. I have broken covenant with my Creator. I deserve judgment from God, and I need a way to be reconciled to God. I need a way to escape His wrath and flee from His judgment. And it's an understanding that speaks to the core of our soul, where we know that we are in desperate need of forgiveness. Oh, don't we feel this even in, we know this even from our relationships. You remember when you were a child and you knew you did something wrong? You knew you just blatantly disobeyed your parents, and your dad found out about it, and you knew you were in trouble, and more than the punishment that was coming, you just knew, man, I need my father's forgiveness. I don't like this breach that's come into the relationship. I remember a time, a long time ago, I was a little guy with a tricycle, and we had a house that was by the church, and there was this alleyway, and I was riding in the driveway, just riding around, and my dad was pulling out and said, "Over." He said, "Son, just be sure you only ride in the driveway." And I guess that just sparked a little rebellion in me, and he pulled out, and I decided to go ride back in the alley, and guess what? Dad took a ride around the block and decided to check down the alley that I wasn't riding in the alley, and busted. You know, and that's what we're like with God. We read the law, and actually the scripture tells us this, that the law actually prompts us to sin. He said, you wouldn't even know sin if it wasn't for the law, because the law produces sin. Because God says no, and we say yes. But then when we do sin, that is a grace that we would sin and recognize it as such, because God softens our heart then, and we know that we need to be reconciled to Him. So the question I want to close with is the question that we all must ask when we're confronted with the law and our need for a Savior. It's the question that was asked on the day of Pentecost after Peter preached, what must I do to be saved? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38. Now when they had heard this, this is the message that Peter preached. And I mean, Peter accused them of being guilty of the death of Christ, by the way, which we all are. He died because of sin. We've all contributed to that reality. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They knew that they were guilty. They knew that what Peter accused them of was true. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, to understand what is going on here, you have to understand the scene. Peter is standing on the southern steps of the entrance into the temple. And at the bottom of all those grand steps that would walk up in the temple, and you can go to these ruins today, at the bottom of those steps, there's all of it. I mean, there's dozens of ceremonial pools. Dozens of them, just bathtubs. Okay, but they were covered. They were kind of like you would walk down steps into these pools, because all of the men going up into the temple had to go down into these little rooms with a pool in it. They had to disrobe, dip into the water, come up and be ritually clean, put their robe back on. Then they could walk up into the temple. And so there was a cleansing rite that took place right before they went up into the temple. And it's at this entrance where Peter is on the steps preaching this message. And Peter is preaching to a great crowd, many of who would have been in Jerusalem and would have shouted at the trial of Jesus that he should be crucified. He's in the heart of the Jewish religion, the Jewish religion that has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And when they ask, "What shall we do to be saved?" Peter calls them to two works, but they're not works of justification. We would call these passive works or evangelical works, or we would call them fruits of the gospel. First thing is, he calls them to repent. Now, these Jewish people going up into the temple, listening to this message, they knew exactly what they needed to repent of. They had rejected Jesus. They had participated in his crucifixion. And in order to be saved, Peter is telling them, everything you see behind me, all the rituals in this temple, you now have to repudiate and put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Repent was not a slogan in that moment. It's, I've got to reject my way of life. I've got to reject everything about my family heritage. I've got to put myself in a position of being in danger. I've got to go against the Pharisees, the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the legal system of the Jews. I've got to repudiate everything I've known about my religion. I have to repent. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of attitude towards our sin and a change of attitude toward Jesus. It's leaving our sin and it's embracing Jesus for who he is, the God-man, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's leaving your old life behind and giving your life to Christ to walk in a newness of life and to do that forever. It's something you can't do on your own. It's something God has to do in you. And then he says, be baptized. Why didn't Peter in that moment just say, repent and have faith in Jesus? Why did he say be baptized? Does he think that dipping in yourself in water cleanses you from sin? No, that's not why Jesus says to be baptized. Some people will use this verse to say, see, this means baptism is what cleanses you from sin and causes regeneration. No, the Bible is clear. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin. But why would Peter say be baptized? Because to be baptized is the public sign of faith in Jesus. And he's telling these guys, if you are truly repentant, it has to be public. Your repentance has to result in a public demonstration of your faith in Jesus. Because there's no such thing as secret faith in Jesus. Baptism is the sign of faith. It doesn't come before faith. It becomes after faith. And that's why in our churches, we put a tub up here. It's for convenience. Okay? But going under the water and coming out of the water again is a public sign, a public witness, a public testimony for your faith in Christ. And as a matter of fact, a church should not affirm your faith until you are baptized. You know, one of the reasons we don't have a public invitation for you to walk down in the front of the church and then tell the church that this person has given their life to Christ? Because the Bible has not told us to affirm your faith because you change locations from a seat to the front of the church. The front of the church means nothing. Nothing. This is a stage with carpet. This is not an altar. We don't sacrifice animals here. Biblically speaking, there is nothing special about the front of a room, but there is something special about getting in water and going under that water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the biblical sign of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what I tell you. You tell me you have faith, I'll tell you, get baptized and show me your faith. It doesn't do anything. There's no magic. You don't go under the water and your sins wash away. It's not regenerative. It doesn't cause you to be born again. But I want to know something. If you will not get baptized, what is going on in your heart? I want you to know, if you will not get baptized, you are in rebellion against the holy God who gave us a sign of faith in the only Son of God. If you refuse baptism, you are in rebellion against the very Savior you say you believe in. You say, preacher, you've turned into a Baptist preacher this morning. You asked me to preach, so I'm preaching. But that is true. And I really don't care how many baptisms we report to the state convention. Never have, never will. It's God's business who is saved. It's God's business who follows the Lord and believers' baptism. I'm not trying to get baptisms up. But I want you to understand, what does it look like to turn away from your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ? Listen, I know it's awkward, but guess what? Guess what? In Afghanistan right now, it's not awkward to be a Christian. It's dangerous. Identify with your brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan, and if you haven't followed the Lord and believers' baptism, get in the water and identify with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's awkward. You might be a little embarrassed, but guess what? Baptism is public. There's no private baptism. People go to the Ethiopian eunuch and say, well, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in private. No, he wasn't. He was a pagan, baptized in front of his servants, baptized in front of Philip, then went back to Ethiopia and started the church. Brought the gospel to the African continent. Praise the Lord. It wasn't private. It was public. And led to church planting. All right. Repent and be baptized. Listen. Walk in the aisle, asking Jesus into your heart, praying the prayer. These slogans, these actions are only worthwhile if there is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is only worthwhile if there's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, if you got baptized before you were a Christian, you didn't get baptized, you got wet. You can do that in your bathtub at home. But if you have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the sign of faith in Jesus. Embrace the one-of-a-kind Jesus and the one true gospel of grace, and you will be reconciled to the Father.